Let's open our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of John and the fourth chapter. As we break into the fourth chapter of John in our study of God's Word here at Faith Bible Church. John chapter 4 will be found on page 1118 in the Schofield Reference Bible. Page 1118. But in everybody's Bible, it's right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you're looking at the book of Acts or Romans, you've gone too far. You got to back up to John chapter 4. Today is November 28th, the year 2010. Our text this morning is going to be found in John 4, verses 1 through verse 15. John 4, 1 to 15. And the title of this morning's message is Good Old Fashioned Know-How. Good Old Fashioned Know-How. How many of you have heard the expression, that guy don't know beans? How many of you heard that expression? Raise your hand. There you go. Do you ever wonder where a strange expression like that comes from? Well, I have a book on strange expressions. And it says that years ago, country folk had a way of poking fun at city folk. They'd ask them a question. They'd ask them, how many yellow beans does it take to make 7 white beans? How many yellow beans does it take to make 7 white beans? Anybody know? Well, according to the book, the answer is it takes 7 yellow beans to make 7 white beans, because after you peel them, yellow beans become white beans. Now, if you didn't know that, you don't know beans. That's how the expression supposedly got started. Well, I don't have to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ knew more than just beans. In fact, he had a lot of what we call good old-fashioned know-how. I direct your attention to John 4 and verse 1, where the Apostle John says, when therefore the Lord knew how, yeah, I know, it was a stretch. There's your good old-fashioned know-how. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now, in verse 1, when it says the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard something, how did he know that? It doesn't say that anybody told him what the Pharisees had heard. It doesn't say that he had spies that had infiltrated the ranks of the Pharisees. He just knew what they had heard because he was God in the flesh. Now, having said that, there were times when the Lord didn't know things. I'll give you a little homework. Later on, go home and read the account of the resurrection of Lazarus. Right before the Lord Jesus raised him from the dead, he asked a question. He says, where'd you lay him? Where is he buried? He didn't know. There were things he didn't know. But when he wanted to, he could tap into his, what we call, omniscience. You know what omniscience is? God is omniscient. He knows everything. When he wanted to, he could tap into that omniscience. And then he had the same ability to know things, like before he became a man. The same ability he had to know things as he had when he was God before the world began. And that's what makes it good old-fashioned know-how. It goes way back to before he became a man. Now, Notice what it was that the Lord knew the Pharisees heard. Verse 1 again. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. I want to focus in for a moment on that phrase, Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Because that's a verse our Baptist friends use to prove that baptism isn't for salvation. You know, you've heard me say that's what it was for in the Bible. John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, right? Acts 2:38, Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what baptism's for in the Bible. Now, our Baptist friends say that that's not what it's for. It's something that should come after salvation. And they point to verses like this, where it says the Lord made and baptized more disciples. And they want to say from this that in those days they got saved, they became disciples, then they got baptized. And you know what? That's true. That's how baptism saved people. Do you ever wonder how the Lord could tell the thief on the cross who hadn't been baptized in a day when baptism was required? He says, today, what? You're going to be with me in paradise. How could he say that if baptism was required for salvation? Well, he knew the man's heart. He knew if he hadn't been nailed to a cross at the moment, he would have been baptized. Folks, people are always saved by faith in every dispensation. But when God required faith and baptism to be saved, you had to be baptized. You got saved and you became a disciple the moment you believed and decided to be baptized. But God wouldn't save you unless He knew in your heart you were going to be baptized. That's how it works. Now, today, of course, you don't need to be baptized to be saved. Not with water, anyway. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, I wasn't sent to baptize. Now, as we look at verse 2, John adds something in parentheses here, doesn't he? He says, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples did the baptizing for him. Now, you know enough about human nature to know why the Lord didn't personally baptize people. If the Lord baptized a man, and Doubting Thomas over here baptized a man, and later on Thomas doubts, you know, and stuff like that, the guy who got baptized by the Lord would say, my baptism is better than yours, right? You know enough about human nature to know that's what would happen. That's why he didn't baptize people. But people say that that's also why Paul didn't baptize. Paul didn't want people running around saying, well, I got baptized by Paul himself, so my baptism is better than you. But that's not what Paul says. Here's more homework. Go home and read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says he didn't baptize because he wasn't sent to baptize. That's why Paul says he's not sent to baptize. That's why he didn't do any baptism, I should say. Now, we're not going to talk more about baptism because in this study of John, we've already talked quite a bit about it. If you have questions about it, just let me know. But now I got another question for you. In verse 1, when it says the Lord knew how the Pharisees heard Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, why would the Pharisees care? Why would the Pharisees care that the Lord was getting more disciples than John? Well, I think it's because they were jealous. First, they were jealous of John. And then when the Lord started getting more popular than John, then they were jealous of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ was smart enough to know that if he stayed hanging around in that area, they would kill him. Because eventually that's why they killed him. Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. Yeah. Now, it wasn't that the Lord was afraid to die. You know better than that. But he didn't want to die then. He had not yet finished the testimony that God had given him to give. He had things that the Father had sent him to say. He had things that the Father had sent him to do. And until then, he didn't want to get killed. He had to train the 12 apostles to carry on after they killed him. None of that had been accomplished yet. So it says here, when the Lord hears that the Pharisees hear about his popularity and he knows they're getting jealous, he just skedaddled. And then in verse 4, as we go on, verse 3, he left Judea, departed again to Galilee. And in verse 4, it says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, the Bible commentators, some of them, make a big deal out of this, and they ask the question, well, why did the Lord need to go through Samaria? Well, if you know what happens in the rest of this chapter, you know the Lord meets a woman. She's known as the woman at the well. And she gets saved. So, when our Calvinist friends read this verse where it says he must needs go through Samaria, they have the idea is, well, the Lord knew that there's this elect, chosen lady there, and so that's why he needed to go through Samaria, so he could get to her, give her the gospel, and so on and so forth. The problem with that is what we read in our scripture reading in Matthew 10 this morning. When the Lord sent the 12 apostles out, he told them to stay away from Samaria, didn't he? Yeah. He said, go not into the way of the Gentiles and enter any city of the Samaritans. Don't you enter. Now, if the Lord told the apostles to avoid Samaria, would he choose to go and begin a ministry in Samaria? No. So why did he have to go through Samaria? Why does it say he needs go through Samaria? Well, put your thinking caps on. It's real complicated and technical. He needed to go through Samaria because he was in Judea, which is here, and he was on his way to Galilee, which is there, and Samaria was in between. That's why he needed to go through Samaria. Boy, that was tough, wasn't it? Aren't you glad the tough part of the message is over, if you got that? He had to do it to get to where he was going. But if you know this chapter, he didn't conduct a ministry. We're going to see he avoided the cities, just like he told them to go not into any city of the Samaritans. He didn't give any public sermons. But when he bumps into a lady, he does give her the gospel. All right, verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, gave to his son Joseph. Now, in verse 5, it mentions Samaria again. And as we mentioned in our scripture reading this morning, if you know your Bible, you know the Jews really hated the Samaritans. In fact, if you want to look ahead later on today, in chapter 8, when the Jews wanted to insult the Lord, they called him a Samaritan. That was like the lowest thing that they could call someone. And there were a lot of reasons why the Jews hated the Samaritans, and we're going to see some of them later. But one of them had to do with this town in verse 5 called Sychar. The town Sychar. Because it says here that Sychar was near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And if you study the cross references, or if you know your Old Testament well enough, you know Joseph was buried there. So it was kind of a historic, sacred site for them. And it just galled the Jews that the Samaritans owned it and lived there on their sacred land. Now, we're going to see more reasons why they hated the Samaritans in a minute, but right now, let's move to verse 6. Speaking of this city in or outside of Samaria, outside the city in Samaria, it says Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour of the day, which is 12 o'clock noon. Now, Jacob's well, remember, I said a minute ago, he's about to meet a woman here. And she's going to get saved. And when that happens, she's going to become part of the bride of Christ. Remember we talked about that? Remember John the Baptist talked about that? Back up to John 3 and verse 29. Remember when John the Baptist said, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." People who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ become part of His bride. Now, it was no accident that this woman becomes part of the bride by a well. And I'll tell you why. In the Old Testament, Isaac's wife Rebekah was found by a well. Jacob's wife Rachel met her husband by a well. And now this woman becomes part of the bride of Christ by a well. And as we're going to see, it's all because this well is associated with water that is living water. Yeah. But did you notice in verse 6, the reason the Lord went to the well is he was probably thirsty, but it says in verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore being wearied. He was tired. Man, that hot sun, noonday sun in the desert takes a lot out of you. But now you got to wonder, you say, how could he be tired? He was God in the flesh. Didn't we just read he knew what the Pharisees were thinking? Well, yeah, but he was also a man. And so here we have proof that he was a man, side by side with proof that he was God. And he wasn't half man and half God. It's hard for us to fathom this, but he was fully man and fully God. And that's really not as hard to understand as you might imagine, in the sense of I'm half German and half Polish. But I couldn't tell you which half is German and which half is Polish, right? But I say I'm half German and half Polish. And you couldn't tell which half of the Lord was divine and which half was human. But I'll tell you this. The one who should never have had to get tired got tired. And the one that should never have had to get thirsty on the cross said, "I thirst." And here was thirsty. And the one who should have been sitting on a throne is sitting on a well. See what it says? He sat thus on the well in verse 6, about the sixth hour of the day. Then what happened? Here comes the woman in verse 7. "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." Now, when I first read that, I thought, well, that sounds impolite. when we ask someone for something to drink, we say, "Please," don't we? We teach our kids to do that. And so I looked up the word "please" in the Bible. The word "please" is in the Bible, but it's not used that way. People didn't say, "Please give me drink." This is just the way they talked. And we'll see more proof of that, that he wasn't being impolite a little later on. But in verse 8, it says, "He said to her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone." They were gone away into the city. They were outside the city to buy food or meat. You see that word "for" in the beginning of verse 8? That tells you why he asked the woman for something to drink. If they were there, he'd ask them. But they're gone. They're off in the city buying food, so he says to her, "Give me something to drink." Now, here we have proof, by the way, that the Lord didn't go to Samaria to preach. If he'd gone to Samaria to preach and begin a ministry, he'd go where the people were. The people were in the city. He's not in the Sanhedrin. And the only reason he sent them in there wasn't to preach. He said, don't go into any city of the Samaritans. It was to buy food. Okay? The fact that he avoided the cities shows that he didn't come here to begin a ministry. He was following what he had commanded them to do. He was just passing through. Him and this woman at the well are the only ones there at noon. Nobody goes to draw water. When you live in the desert, the time to draw water is heavy. The time to draw water is not high noon. And that's why she's the only one there. Verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, first of all, did you wonder, how does she know he's a Jew? I mean, you know how the Lord knew things. He, you know, could tap into his omniscience. But she just says to him, you know, all he has said so far is, give me something to drink. And she says, well, you being a Jew, how come you're asking me for something to drink? How'd she know he was a Jew? Well, we think, you know, sometimes you could tell by a man's speech, but he hadn't said much yet. Unless give me to drink is something they said in Judah and not in Samaria, I don't know. I think it was probably the way he was dressed. Last week I was in Walmart up in Wisconsin and passed a guy with a Chicago White Sox cap on. You know, and when you're in Wisconsin, that gets your attention because Wisconsin has their own baseball team, the Brewers. Just ask Aaron. Her dad's a big Brewers fan. And so I thought to myself, oh, I could tell by the way he's dressed. He's from Chicago. Well, something about the way the Lord was dressed tipped her off. And so it says, she says to him, she says, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me? Now, by the way, when she uses the word ask there, that's proof the Lord hadn't been impolite when he said, give me to drink. To you and I, that sounded like he was ordering her, give me a drink. But she says, how come you're asking me this, right? So, you know, you got proof there that's just the way they talked. But now, because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, she's just amazed. She says, you know, you're asking me for a drink? You can't always trust what you read in the Bible commentaries, but they say that tradition said that a Jew would rather die of thirst before asking a Samaritan for a drink of water. That's how deeply this hatred ran, folks. So she asked him, how come you, being a Jew, asks a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Now, we're going to take a moment and go back and find out why the hatred. Well, you know, this is Hatfields and McCoy kind of stuff, folks. And it goes way back. So let's hold here and look at 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17, page 442, which was an excellent Oldsmobile car back in the 70s. Remember the 442, anybody? Any gearheads? Rex, you remember the 442? Rex remembers the 442. What was it supposed to stand for? 400 horsepower, four-barrel car, something? I don't know. Anyway. 2 Kings 17, page 442. Have you ever heard the story of the Good Samaritan? Do you ever wonder why the Lord would tell a story about a good Samaritan? Well, the answer is because the Jews didn't think there were any Samaritans that were any good. The Jews believed the only good Samaritan was a dead Samaritan. Remember like we used to say about the communists? Only good communist is a dead communist, right? And that's what they believed about the Samaritans. And it goes back, well, it starts here in 2 Kings 17, look at verse 6. 2 Kings 17, verse 6. It says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, and if you look back to verse 1, Hoshea was king of Judah. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, begat Hoshea, the son of Elah to reign in Samaria. Oh, he's the king of Samaria, okay. In the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Samaria, the king of Assyria took Samaria. and carried Israel away into Assyria. Now, we don't have to read the rest, because here's the point. Notice it says that the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried away Israel. Now, you'd think it would say if he took Samaria, he took away the Samaritans. Doesn't say that, does it? It says he took Samaria and he carried away Israel. Why is that? Well, the answer is because back then, Samaria was the Old Testament name for the northern 10 tribes, which they called Israel, as opposed to Judah down there in the south. And if you really know your Bible, you know that in the Old Testament, the northern 10 tribes were the first tribes that apostatized from God. And when they did, God, it says here, allowed the king of Assyria to carry them away captive into Assyria. But that posed a problem. Because when he conquered Samaria and all the cities in Samaria, and he took all the Samaritan Israelites back to Assyria, that left the cities of Samaria empty and nobody to work the land and provide revenue for the king. What good is a city that you conquered unless it's making you some money? So, look across the page and see what he did about it. My page is turned here. 2 Kings 17 and verse 24. 2 Kings 17, verse 24. It says, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. Now, here you have another reason why the Jews just flat out hated the Samaritans. Folks, they were actually Babylonians. They weren't Jews. They were Babylonians who were forced to adopt the Jewish religion. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, why were they forced to adopt the Jewish religion? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Look at verse 25. This is a fascinating few verses here. It says in the very next verse, 2 Kings 17:25, and so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there, when the king of Assyria put these, you know, Assyrians, Babylonians, into Samaria, that they feared not the Lord. Well, of course not. They didn't even know who the Lord was. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Well, that'll get your attention. So, in verse 26, they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, you know the nations that you removed and placed in the cities of Samaria, and you know how they know not the manner of the God of the land? Therefore, God has sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. So the king says, well, this is a real problem. So, in verse 27, the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests, the ones we captured, whom you brought from there, and let them go and dwell back there in Samaria, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, taught them how they should fear the Lord. Sounds good, right? But then what happened in verse 29? Howbeit every nation made gods of their own, put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. Then it names some of the false gods in verses 30 and 31. Pick it up in verse 32. So the Samaritans feared the Lord and made themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrifice for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they had carried away with them. And unto this day, in verse 34, they do after the former manners. So the Jews, here's another reason they didn't like the Samaritans. Because of their roots. They were actually Gentiles, forced to proselyte themselves to Judaism. And, you know, that just doesn't sit well with the Jews. And then they did something. The Jews didn't like him because of their roots, and then they didn't like the way they acted in Ezra chapter 4. Look with me at Ezra chapter 4. You've been reading about Samaritans and Samaria all your life, and now you're finding out what they're all about. Ezra chapter 4 is just a couple of books to your right. I should have told you that. Past 1st and 2nd Chronicles, then the book of Ezra and the 4th chapter. It is on page 532. Ezra chapter 4. By the way, that's one of Satan. What you just read is one of Satan's most effective ways to attack the truth. He neutralizes it by adding just a little bit of error. They were worshiping the Lord. The priest came down, taught them how to worship the Lord. But they also made these idols, and were doing that too. The devil's smart enough to know you can sell just about any lie if you just add a little truth, right? All right, Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah... Now, what's going on here is they're out of captivity now, years later, and they're going to rebuild the temple. And in verse 1, it says, "Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel," and these adversaries, as we're going to see in a minute, they're the Samaritans. And they're called adversaries because you know what an adversary is, don't you? It's an enemy who opposes you. Now, if you're building a temple and you've got some adversaries over there, how do you expect them to act? You expect them to try and stop you from building the temple, don't you? Well, look at verse 2. "Then these adversaries came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, we Samaritans. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria,'" that's Asher, "'when he brought us up thither.'" It's talking about these Samaritans that the king of Assyria planted there in Samaria. But notice what it says about them. They're adversaries to Israel. Israel's building a temple. You'd think they'd try to stop it. But what do they say instead? Instead, it says in verse 2, "Let us build with you." Now, you know what they were really wanting to do, don't you? They were wanting to get to be part of the process so they could sabotage the work. To get inside and mess things up from the inside. And the Jews, of course, were smart enough to smell a rat. Look at verse 3. "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said to these Samaritans, 'You have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us.' So then these Samaritans, these people of the land, weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building." See, when they couldn't infiltrate and weaken them from within, they showed their true colors and just flat out, outright opposed them from without. That's what Satan will always do. If he can't get you to one way, he'll get you another way. But you put all this back together, their roots and how they acted in the Old Testament. That's why the Jews didn't like these Samaritans. Now, as we go back to John chapter 4, that kind of sets the stage for not the rest of the story, because we're not going to finish this story till next week, but the rest of the part we're going to get through today. In John 4 and verse 9, she says to him, "How come you're asking me for a drink? Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and if you knew who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now, the first thing I want you to notice is what the Lord doesn't say. Notice that he doesn't enter into a discussion of the Jews and the Samaritans. He doesn't go into the ancient hatred. He just starts talking to her about her soul. And you know what, folks? There's a real reminder of our high calling as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as you go out and talk to people, people are going to want to debate all kinds of issues with you. Abortion, gay rights, same-sex marriage. And it's very tempting to engage them in stuff like that, isn't it? But folks, you got a higher calling. The Lord could have gone into this, but He didn't. He decided, I'm going to get her saved. That's what's important. And you know, if you do the same thing, you get someone saved, until you get them saved, they're not likely to accept what the Bible has to say about abortion and homosexuality anyway, right? Now, remember, the Lord here is tired. But He's not too tired to talk to her about her soul. I mean, if it were me, I'd say, shut up and give me something to drink. It's hot. It's desert. I mean, you think not, but you tromp around in the desert, at 12 o'clock high noon, you'd probably be grouchy too. But the Lord puts her needs first and His own needs second. And that ain't a half bad way to live, is it? Now, when He says to her, if you only knew the gift, what's He talking about? Well, notice He says at the end of the verse, He would have given thee living water. What do we call things that are given? Another brain teaser here. Who's buried in Grant's tomb first? Let's establish that.
Grant,
okay. What do we call things that are given? Gifts. Yeah. The Lord is telling her, if you knew the gift that I have to give you, living water, that's what He's talking about here. If you knew who I was and what I have to give you, you'd be asking me, and I'd be giving you living water. And living water here is a euphemism for salvation. If she accepts it and believes the message that He's sharing with her, she becomes part of the bride. And so she finds a husband in the same place that Rebecca and Rachel did. Verse 11. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Now here we see the lady has no idea what He's talking about. No idea. Kind of reminds you of Nicodemus in that story, doesn't it? Remember when the Lord said to him, you must be born again, and what did He say? Born again? You mean I got to enter back into my mother's womb and get buried and get born again? And here the Lord talks about living water, and the woman says, living water? Hey, the well is deep. You got no bucket. How are you going to get living water? The Lord speaks spiritually to these folks, and it just right over their heads. So in verse 12, she goes on and she says, are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And the answer to that is yes, the Lord was greater than... Listen, the Lord could have made the water rise up out of the well if He wanted to. I forgot to write down the verse. There's a verse where it talks about God makes the vapors of the earth rise up into heaven and then they come down as rain. Well, you know what He's talking about. Evaporation! The Lord knew about evaporation way back thousands of years ago before science ever figured it out. So the Lord could have made the water come up out of the well. He was God in the flesh. If He wanted to do that, He could do that. That was extra. Anytime I throw something extra in, I got to find where I'm at in my notes then. All right, verse 12. Are you greater than Jacob, our father? He gave us this well. He drank out of the well. And you know what? Remember, this well is a picture of salvation. The same salvation that Jacob drank, I'm inviting you now to drink, is what he's saying. Or what she's
getting around to the pictures coming about anyway. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water is going to get thirsty again." You know, there's a lot of things in life that satisfy, but they don't satisfy permanently. They don't satisfy forever. Food and water is one of them, right? How many of you felt satisfied after Thanksgiving dinner on Thursday? Yeah. And how many of you, before you went to bed, all of a sudden you were hungry again? Food and water satisfies, but you always need more. Fun and pleasure satisfies. I'm not going to lie to you. But you always want more, don't you? Especially when you're a kid. Money satisfies. I'm not going to lie to you. Money is very satisfying. But if it's so satisfying, how come you always want more? Only salvation completely satisfies. Because you never want more. Because you never need more. Not if you really understand what it is. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, verse 13 says. But in verse 14, the Lord goes on and says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Never end up like the rich man in hell asking Abraham to send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, when the Lord's talking about drinking of the water, that's a euphemism for believing on the Lord. Remember later on in chapter 10 or 6, he goes, I'm the bread of life and you've got to eat me. Remember that? Or you're not going to have eternal life. What did he mean? He meant you got to believe on me. It's a euphemism. Remember when he said in John chapter 10, I am the door. What did he mean by that? He meant you got to go through me to get to God, get to eternal life. And here, when he talks about living water, he says you got to drink it. You got to believe on me or you're not going to get it. See how symbols work? You got to get familiar with that because we're going to see a lot of them in the book of John. And when he... This is so precious. And you know, the only Bible commentary that figured it out, and sometimes you got to figure... Dave knows you got to figure these things out yourself because the commentaries aren't always real helpful. But Charles Spurgeon, not exactly a theologian, help me figure out what he's talking about here when he says, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water. Well, we're talking about water, a well, springing up into everlasting life. You know what a spring is? Us city folks, suburbanites, don't always know what a spring is, but a spring is something coming up from the water, a natural, constant flow and source of fresh flowing water. It's a spring. And what the Lord is trying to show is how this salvation works, folks. Because it works the same for them as it does for us. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine you're visiting your relatives down in Alabama or somewhere else, and you're walking down a dirt road, a dusty dirt road, barefoot, and your feet are just filthy, filthy dirty. And you come across a tiny pond, and you say, "Well, that looks like a good place to wash my feet." And you step in, and the first thing you notice is as you walk around in this tiny pond, the dirt on the bottom that's there, you're stirring it up, and what happens? Cloud, it billows up, and all of a sudden the water's dirty. And you can't wash your feet there. So you get out, you walk down the road again. Now your feet are really dirty because they're wet and they're collecting all kinds of dirt, you know, and stuff. Then you come across a stream or a spring. And you walk in there, and the same thing happens. Your feet start kicking up the dirt on the bottom. But what happens? You're talking about a stream now. The water is streaming by. That's where we get that name. It's a verb, too. And no matter how much dirt you kick up off the bottom, it just keeps washing it away. See what the Lord's trying to teach you about salvation? It not only cleans your past sins, but no matter how much dirt you kick up in your life, and I'm talking about the dirt of sin, it just washes it away. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. And in verse 15, the last verse we'll consider, the woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water." Sounds like she's figured it out, right? But then she goes on and says, "Give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." She still don't get it. She still thinks he's talking about, you know, some magical water that she'll drink it once and she'll never have to come back here in the heat of the day and drag water back home. And by the way, she talks to him the same way. "Give me," you know, she's just asking. That's just the way they talk in those days. Well, next week, we're going to see how the Lord finally gets through to her. But in closing, how about you? Do you get it? Do you get what the Lord's trying to talk about here? Or are you like her? You just so caught up in physical things, you can't understand when someone talks to you about spiritual things. You know, there's nothing wrong with real regular physical water. You got to have it to live, especially if you live back here in the desert. Nothing wrong with water. And there's nothing wrong with the physical things in your life. There's nothing wrong with having to go to work, make a living, pay the bills, and all that other stuff. But if your whole life is struggling to make ends meet, and that's all you're thinking about, Satan's got you right where he wants you. And in closing, I would invite you for just a moment to think about eternal things. To think about the water of life. Maybe you're thinking, I'm a pretty good person. I don't need salvation. Well, that's what Nicodemus thought. He thought, hey, I don't need to be born again. My first birth was pretty good. I was born a Jew. Us Jews are pretty good. Are you like that this morning? You don't think you need salvation? Maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you're thinking, well, you know, I've sinned way too much for a holy God to ever forgive me. Well, if you're thinking that, don't miss next week. Because, folks, as you're about to see, we're going to see next week, the woman at the well was no pillar of the community. Why do you think she was drawing water in the middle of the day? The hottest time of the day. People didn't draw water back then. She drew water then because she knew the other women wouldn't be there. And frankly, she was tired of hearing what the other women had to say about her. And if you're here today and you're a sinner, and you're just tired of hearing the way people talk about you, condemning you, judging you because of your sin, why not let the Savior give you this gift? Give you this gift. He's offering you a gift, not a loan. You know what a loan is? You give it something, then you got to give it back. Salvation's not a loan. It's a gift, folks. And the only thing you can do with a gift is receive it. You can't work for it. If you work for it, it's not a gift. God wants you to give you... If you knew who's talking to you this morning through me, and the gift that He wants to give you, you'd be asking for it. I ask, have you received the gift this morning by believing that He paid for your sins on Calvary's cross? That's how you receive the gift. Have you done that this morning? Father, we give Thee thanks for this passage of Scripture. And we thank You for sinners in the Bible that appear and give us hope that we too can receive the gift. Ask thy blessing on us now as we're dismissed, and we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.